Imagine a teacher in school explaining addition and subtraction and multiplication and division, long division. I can remember still learning that. And the teacher is writing this on the board week after week, day after day. It's there in the textbook. It's as plain as the nose on your face that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And then the exam, and a number flunk the exam. And the teacher is mystified and frustrated, very frustrated, because it's obvious that they didn't pay attention. And I can picture her saying something like this: I had this on the board for 2 months. You read it in your textbook. What is the matter with you, you stupid, foolish students? Well, this is what Paul is doing with the Galatians, except on a far more serious thing than mathematics, as important as that is in everyday life. Here, he has churches, a number of them in Galatia, at least 4 that we have identified in South Galatia, and they are turning to another gospel. They've seen clearly, like on a billboard, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've had presented to them in public ministry of the most powerful kind, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone is their hope of salvation. And as they put their faith in Him, why would they go to something else now, which really ends up eclipsing that crucifixion, the value of Christ's death? It becomes eclipsed. And so Paul is coming to them as a teacher, frustrated by the students that seem to have completely missed what they had at first embraced. And of course, he's calling them back as a pastor. He knows that there is hope still for them. They're in this sort of temptation mode, and he wants to make sure that they understand the seriousness of the error that they seem to be embracing or about to embrace. And so what he says here in this first verse is, you have a problem. You've been blinded by false teaching, and I want to address this problem head on. I'm not going to mince words. And so he brings us this tremendously strong rebuke. And notice the questions here. They're either 4 or 5, depending on how you read the Greek. It looks like 5, actually, in the English translation here. And Paul is bringing the strong rebuke in the form of these rhetorical questions. They're questions that have the answer, duh, you think so? Yep, this is exactly what I think you're doing. If you follow the logic of your mistake, this is where you'll end up. And have you forgotten what you once learned and it seemed to embrace so clearly? It was preached to you clearly and you seemed to embrace it without any hesitation. And so he's actually calling them stupid Galatians. Now, I know that parents, we teach our children not to use that word. It's not a curse word, but it certainly is unkind to say someone is stupid. But the apostle is saying just this. The word in the Greek is probably a bit stronger than foolish. And in fact, Phillips, who is a translator of the New Testament, and very interesting translation, by the way, though a one-man translation is usually not the most reliable. But he says this, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. I love that because he's saying he loves them. Paul loves these people. It's just as if we catch our children in doing something that we know is really dangerous and bad, we're going to get angry at them and we're going to be very direct with them. And it may hurt them briefly, but it's a hurt with love. It's tough love. It's the kind of love that Paul is exhibiting here when he calls them foolish. He's saying, you've lost your knowledge of what had been so clearly preached to you, and so who has bewitched you? This brought back all kinds of memories of early black and white television, Bewitched. Those who are older may recognize that program. And the witch was a beautiful woman who was able to suddenly make people do all kinds of silly things against their wills. And so this is Bewitched. He's not saying necessarily that this was an occult problem, though it certainly was a satanic problem because of the blindness, the darkness over people's minds that the evil one and his kingdom is perpetrating. But he's saying that you're just suddenly turned as if someone cast a spell on you. What's going on? And of course, he knows perfectly well who has cast the spell. It's those very persuasive teachers from Jerusalem that are saying, yes, Jesus is the mediator, and you've got to accept him. But, first of all, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to come under the Mosaic law or Torah. And if you don't do that, you can't be saved. And so Paul is furious, because Paul was a Pharisee. He knew precisely what this kind of works righteousness was. And he didn't have the gospel, didn't believe Jesus was mediator. But to believe that Jesus is the mediator and then add what he has escaped as a burden which only condemned him has him enraged, and with good reason, because this is a message that cannot be confused. And he says, we preached it to you so clearly. Notice verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now what does he mean by publicly portrayed? Remember, the only medium of communication besides writing, and that was there, but the most common medium was what I'm doing right now. It was public speaking. Now, preaching is a different kind of public speaking, but it's the voice going out to an audience, and in the town center or wherever it might have been in the forum, different things would be announced. And Paul is saying that this was what they got. They got a completely clear announcement of the gospel. And he actually uses something which is a physical metaphor here when he's saying, again in verse 1, publicly portrayed. It's actually one Greek word that actually could be translated placarded. So it's like a billboard with the gospel on it. We see those, of course. Sometimes there are things on those billboards that are from the cults. But here Paul is saying it's something almost like visual. And bewitched, by the way, was to be betrayed by the eye. Interesting the way that those two Greek words work. So you've been betrayed by the eye. In other words, you've gotten your focus onto something that has bewitched you and attracted you away from what we so clearly showed you, which is Christ crucified. This most powerful message, which turns people away from this human-oriented law program, which is what the Pharisees believe and what I once believed, and which now these Judaizers are coming from Jerusalem and saying, yes, we have the gospel, but now we're going to add this. It's so wrong, and it's so dangerous, because people's actual salvation is at stake. Christ crucified. It's very interesting and important that he pictures just that. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Why does he use this phrase? He could have said crucified and risen again. He says that at the very beginning of Galatians in verses 3 and 4. But here he's putting the focus on the crucifixion of Jesus, because what he's reminding them of is that the only merit that gets you right with God is in his crucifixion. There's nothing else in all of religion. There's nothing else in all of the Bible, in all of God's Word, and in all of his program for redemption that will get you right with God and bring you into his heavenly presence. That's it. Christ crucified. He is the one that has borne the penalty for your sins. And he is the only one that can break the spell. And so he's saying, you would forfeit this for this new message that you find so attractive? Do you realize that the whole reason he had to be crucified is because you cannot begin to merit your own salvation? And to add then something of your merit completely destroys the message of the cross. It leaves the cross ineffective because you're trying to add something to it. The whole purpose of Christ crucified is to show us that that which is impossible is that which we don't need to try to do. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one can stand if you mark iniquities. And if we're adding, following the laws of Moses, and we break those laws, we are still condemned. And Paul knew this. He knew that the law was good and true in and of itself, but that it was something that was never meant to justify. It was never meant for us to be justified by keeping, because as sinners, we simply cannot keep it. And so Paul is saying, now here's the solution. And he breaks into more questions now with the solution. And these questions, of course, again, are rhetorical. Here are questions to help you see. Now, parents do this all the time, don't we? Did you think that you could actually just run out into that street without being hit by a car, possibly? Did you think you could really think you could do that? Or did you think that you could whatever and get away with it? And Paul is going to do this now in several different ways with the Galatians. And so the first one in verse 2 is this. Did you receive the Spirit by works or faith? And they know quite well how they receive the Spirit. And it's what's very interesting and important here, and it's throughout the letter, this is the case, that the Spirit and justification by faith go hand in hand. One cannot be justified by faith unless the Spirit changes our hearts and shows us our sin and shows us the righteousness of Jesus that we can trust. So without the Spirit, there's no justification. And this is a completely different way than the law way, which is, I'm on my own. I've got God's law, and I'm going to try to obey it and hope that God will simply accept me. And of course, we know that that's completely a failure. And so Paul is saying, listen, how did you receive the Spirit? You didn't receive it. The law can't give you the Spirit. The law is simply the law. It's like a mirror that we look in and see how filthy we are. The Spirit applies the gospel, and the gospel and the Spirit come together. And you can't have the gospel without the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit without the gospel. This is how you began as Christians. And so you think back to Peter's first sermon, this first sermon of the New Covenant Church at Pentecost, and he says, repent. And they say, what must we do? He's convicted them. God has used his preaching to convict them of their sin, some 3,000 people. What must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, they go intimately together. And what the Spirit does is he teaches us that the forgiveness of sins is entirely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified. And in no other way can we be forgiven. And so in Pisidian Antioch, which would have been one of the churches receiving this letter, we hear this, as Luke records this in the book of Acts, that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I often wonder if we sometimes forget the joy that we ought to have when we realize we're forgiven. Completely forgiven. There's not one mark against us because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. I've just recently been talking with someone who has been under the burden of works righteousness for all of their life. And they said, when I finally came to realize the wonders of being completely forgiven, that I cannot and must not and need not contribute anything of my own to my salvation, I was filled with a joy unspeakable. This is, of course, Paul's language from 2 Corinthians. Unspeakable joy because of how free I now am. And Paul will really hammer on this theme of liberty in the fifth chapter. But here we have that in Pisidian Antioch. And imagine, here Paul experienced their joy as they were filled with the Spirit, accepting the gospel. And now they're saying, oh yes, but we've got to add the Torah. And for Paul, that was like saying, oh yes, well, stab me in the back. The Torah killed me. The Torah showed me that I was a dead sinner. And you want to add that? This is really, really a problem. And so he writes to the Ephesians the same kind of thing. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Spirit. So in believing in forgiveness in the gospel and being sealed with the Spirit, they go together. And we should always remember that, sort of reversing the logic here, that as we hear our assurance of pardon, both here and in our daily lives, as we remember our assurance, we should remember that the only reason we have that assurance is because we have the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one in enabling us to be born again, giving us new hearts, who is continuing the work that he has begun. And so he sets up, of course, this contrast. There are several contrasts now in these five verses. And here's the contrast at the end of verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing with faith? This is a major theme in Paul's letters. Works or faith. The two are incompatible as a means of salvation. You cannot have it both ways, which is what the Judaizers were trying to do. And so Paul has it one way. It's by faith that we're saved. The Pharisees had it the other way. It's by obeying the law of Moses that we are saved. And now the Judaizers are trying to have it both ways. And Paul is saying, that doesn't work. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the righteousness of Christ. And in fact, do remember this, that we are in fact saved by works, but not ours. Jesus' works. Never forget that. The price was enormous, one that we can only barely begin to imagine and estimate. But we are saved by the works of Christ, but for us, it's by putting our faith in Him, our faith alone in His righteousness. These are the only works that save. And so Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so the hearing of faith then is the kind of hearing that only the Spirit of God can give. Imagine, people go out, and Paul did there in Pisidian Antioch, and he preached in the synagogue, and then he preached to the Gentiles, and some believed, many in fact believed, but many didn't believe. What makes the difference? It wasn't Paul's preaching, it wasn't Paul's rhetoric, it wasn't his ability as a speaker, as Paul looks at that problem in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. It was the Spirit that made the difference. It was the Spirit that opened their eyes. It was the Spirit that made them hear the gospel and say, oh, that's the truth. I'm a sinner. Jesus was a righteous sacrifice for everyone who puts their faith in Him. And now I put my faith in Him. I give up on myself. I put my faith in the only one that can save me from sin and from death. And then in verse 3, another question. Here's another question. Are you so foolish? Again, he's getting back. Are you this stupid? Dear idiots in Galatia, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So now he's got a different contrast. It's Spirit, the capital S, and flesh. And what is flesh here? Flesh, of course, is our corrupted nature. It's not just our muscles, bones, and blood. It's referring to what we are in the first Adam. We're fallen. We're like Joshua before he was covered with a white robe. We are filthy as sinners. We are in need of redemption. And so Paul is saying, again, this is one of those, duh, you think so? Of course not. I can't be, because if I began in the Spirit, which applies the righteousness of Jesus to me, how do I think I'm going to continue in the Christian life if I depend on my own righteousness? And Paul is saying, you can't, and you can see. Can't you see the logic of this? And this is a mistake, brothers and sisters, that we make regularly within Christendom, within the Christian church. We start by grace, and then we want to add the rules that basically say, well, the Lord will accept me now if I do A and B, or if I don't do A and B. You can fill in your own blanks there. We're all prone to do this. And what Paul is saying here in this rhetorical question is, the very same way that we begin the Christian life is the only way to continue the Christian life. It's by grace. And notice that in our catechism, questions 33 and 35 that deal with justification and sanctification, adoption is 34, by the way, but notice that with justification, it's what? It's an act of God's free grace. And then sanctification is that it is a work of God's free grace. So it's like Spurgeon says in his little booklet, it's all of grace. And Paul is saying, so if you go back to this Mosaic law and the Torah, you're saying that you began by grace, but you're going to continue in your own strength. This is really foolish, you dear idiots. Don't do it, because this is a disaster. And how much guilt, how much darkness, how many doubts are fostered by making that fundamental mistake in the Christian life? What begins with grace will only continue with grace. And we're going to see that actually this evening as we look at the 12th verse of James chapter 1. Incidentally, if you can't be here for that, many of you live too far away to do that, listen to it. You can listen to last week's, but listen to it on the web. They're all available. And I think of those who struggle and suffer in our congregation, Those James sermons are dealing with suffering and trials from beginning to end. But as I'll point out this evening, the word that Paul uses there for man, it's a general word for mankind, but it refers to a mature man. It's aner instead of anthropos. And so maturity, growing in the gospel, this is how we achieve, by God's grace, Christ-likeness. Not by having a list of rules and saying, if I follow these, then I'll be fine. We need the picture which the law gives us of what a godly person looks like. But it's only by grace that we grow closer to what that picture is. And this is what Paul is driving home to them with this very clear question. The flesh and the spirit are antithetical. They're antithetical. They do not work together. The gospel, then, is the only foundation. So think of it this way. Think of like building this foundation for your house. And especially in New England, you've got to have a basement and you've got to pour a lot of concrete. And then you build the house on top of that foundation. But imagine if you started building it out on the dirt. No one would try to do that. But this is what Paul's saying. So you have a foundation. The entire household, your entire life as a Christian has this one foundation all the way from beginning to end. It doesn't stop the day that you discovered God's grace by His grace. Look at it this way. So it's a foundation, the only foundation. Also, it's the only fountain. Instead of solidity, this now is life. A fountain of grace. It's the only fountain for the Christian life. We've got to keep drinking of that fountain, or else we will become bogged down in guilt and in sin and discouragement. And so now Paul goes to this fourth question in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Now what does that mean? What kind of suffering is he talking about? In the commentaries, you'll see that this word, they go back and forth between suffering and experience. And so I believe what Paul is saying is that the whole of your experience in coming to the Lord, but with an accent on the suffering that it causes. And how do we see that in these churches there in Acts 13 and 14, which are the churches that he's writing to? And we do. So think about, for their salvation, clearly they experienced salvation. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so there we have them. They rejoiced in hearing the gospel of the crucified Savior, crucified for sinners who put their trust in Him. This was part of their experience. So he's saying, was this in vain? But then he goes on, and notice in verse 5 in our text this morning, he's going to say that there were works, that the Spirit is the one who supplies miracles, the works of miracles, and this came not by the law, but by faith. And so there were miracles there. In Acts 14, the Lord bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Those unique miracles that were there to verify the authenticity of this fresh revelation, which makes up now the entirety of the New Testament. This, and unique to that apostolic generation, we have these miracles. And he's saying, were these in vain? Where did they come from? The law? I don't think so. Miracles don't come from the law. And then finally, persecution. Acts 13:50. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. That was in Antioch. And then in Iconium, they were stoned. Remember, Paul and Barnabas go back around to these churches. They ordain elders. And whenever I have been asked to preach at the particularization of a church, I always use this text. And this is what they told them, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We don't like tribulations and trials, but they were suffering. And if Paul and Barnabas suffered, you can be sure that the converts they left behind in those cities were not pleasing to those who had kicked Paul and Barnabas out. They must have had a tough time. And so they went around and reminded them. And now Paul is saying, was that in vain that you suffered these things? Did you suffer these things? Did you experience these things, your salvation and miracles, and suffer rejection by those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ for nothing? And of course, by adding the law of Moses, they're doing something that fits more with the establishment, particularly in the synagogue. And so Paul is now bringing to them this pastoral comfort, which is sort of hidden in these words. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain? And then he says, if indeed it was in vain. So he's saying, I don't really believe it was in vain, because I believe that now that I'm clarifying your confusion, that you're going to understand that what you began with is what you must continue with. There is no other way. And then finally, the fifth and final question, a rhetorical question. It sounds like the first one, and in fact a lot of commentaries just comment on verse 5 along with verse 2, but I think it's different. It's not quite the same question. Paul is saying here, now on what basis does God give his Spirit, works or faith? So now he's looking to the one who gives the Spirit. And of course the answer is that works don't bring anything. In fact, our works bring what? Condemnation. They don't bring the Spirit. They bring us condemnation and they leave us in the kingdom of darkness. This is the only thing that the flesh does. This is the only thing that trying to obey the law on our own, this works project, that's the only thing it gets us is condemnation. And here, of course, Paul is making this wonderful contrast between the Spirit, the works of the law, and the hearing with faith. He is really telling us, brothers and sisters, of this wonderful two-age scheme that forms the backdrop. It's the pattern of history that forms backdrop for all of Paul's letters and for all of New Testament reality. Remember, he said that he saved us from this present evil age, to deliver us from this present evil age. That's why Jesus came and died and rose again, to start a whole new humanity. And so what replaces this present evil age is the age of the Spirit. And Paul will say this in so many different ways throughout his letters, but he's saying it here in a very summary fashion. He's saying, in the age of the Spirit, you have this gift that came from God, and it came to you by faith. It came to you through exercising that gift of God, which faith is also, that says, I am inadequate to save myself. Only you can do that. Only the Spirit, Paul is saying, can turn a sinful soul in the right direction. And you need to remember this and go back to where you began and then continue in that way. Sanctification is a work of God's amazing grace. And if we don't understand that, then I want to leave you with one final thing that ought to get your attention more than anything else. And that is from Scripture. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament Scriptures. In fact, this letter would be accepted as Scripture by the whole church eventually. But the fact was, this was a new communication to them. What they had in the synagogue is the Old Testament. And so Paul says, and this is where verse 6 becomes the end of this sermon and the beginning of next week's. He says, just as, he's saying, now here's the final proof or the final nail in the coffin of your temptation. Here it is. It's from Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In a way, if you go back to the context, it's a very mysterious statement. And what's happening here, of course, is that those who are opposing Paul, these agitators, these false teachers, what they're basically saying, they're saying, we have the answer to this question. Who are the true children of Abraham? And their answer, of course, is those who come under Torah. Those who seek to obey the law of Moses, these are the real children of Abraham. And Paul, of course, uses Abraham here. He's going to use Abraham next week. We'll see this in the next text. And to say basically, and here's, it's kind of a laugh in a way. Abraham, by the way, came from Ur, and he was a moon worshiper. He was a pagan of pagans. Who do you think you are that somehow you're being related to Abraham by birth or genealogy, and by trying to obey the Mosaic law makes you a child of Abraham? Children of Abraham are always the children of faith, and they come, as God promised to Abraham, from all nations. That's us. All saints from all nations come to him by grace, not by works. Or no one is saved, not Jew or Gentile, says Paul in Romans 1 through 3. We're all doomed if that's the way we seek to be right with God. But with grace, we are just like Abraham. God counts it for righteousness. Now, in Abraham's case, we don't have anyone preaching the gospel to him, he understood the gospel in this way. He understood that if he was to be right with God, God would provide the righteousness. That's what he knew. And he's going to say, this is the gospel in its early form to Abraham. It would take full form in the old covenant in the temple worship, and then it would take final form in the coming of the Lamb. But Abraham already knew this wonderful liberation to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. That's how Paul describes Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And so here we have the fact that only Christ is the one that can save us. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And so think of it this way, two billboards. One billboard has the Ten Commandments on it, and it does one thing, it condemns you. All you will see there is yourself as a sinner. The other billboard has the gospel. It has Christ crucified, Christ enduring the excruciating condemnation and wrath of God for you and for me. That's the other billboard. And while it makes us weep with joy when we see that billboard, it is truly a joy to know that there is salvation, which incidentally will enable us to endure all the suffering, all the trials, all the difficulties that we have in this life, including death itself, because we're victors. We already have the treasure. It's ours. Paradise has been inherited by us. And we need to carry that foundational reality everywhere we go. There is no other place to go for hope. This is it. And no wonder Paul is upset. You dear idiots in Galatia, don't go back. That's the place of death, the place of bondage, which even our forefathers could not bear. Now you have liberty in Christ. Enjoy that and build a holy life on this, because the same Spirit that enabled you to exercise faith in the righteousness of Jesus is the same Spirit that works into you the virtues of Jesus, the holiness of all of the things that we look at Jesus and say, wow, that's the perfect man. That's the way I want to be. But only grace will get us there. And I pray that that grace is what your foundation and fountain are this morning.